You might like to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. We will be looking at a couple of other verses, or at least touching on some other verses, but beginning with some references to Romans 10. We'll commit our time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, your word describes your Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth, and the reason why we are saved is because he has been pleased to apply truth to our hearts. It is through the revelation of truth that we understand what God is like. We have been saved and continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ because of that application of truth to our hearts. And so we pray this evening that you would be pleased to bless us with his ministry, that he would come and help us to understand to give us a heart for the things that we hear, that we might live before you. And these things we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. So we're continuing on with our series looking at some of the hymns that we regularly sing. And as I sometimes remind you in this series, that we're using the hymns really as a window, as it were, to Scripture. So we're taking a hymn and looking at some of the main themes, and then bringing those themes back to Scripture and seeing what the Word of God has to say about them. And this really is something that you can do yourselves at home, and I would encourage you to take up hymn books. I trust that we own hymn books. If you don't, you should. And just use hymn books as a means of just devotional reading. Just read through the hymns, and many of the older hymns, of course, have obscure words, so look them up, what they mean. And ask questions of the hymns that we sing. What do they teach us about God? What do they teach us about ourselves? What obligations do they lay upon us? How do they bring us back to Scripture? What do they have to say to us about salvation and the Christian life? Now, let us not forget that although we sing our hymns to the glory of God, we also sing them to one another. And the Apostle Paul is clear that they are a means of admonition and edification. We sing to one another, and so our hymns should be meaningful. We should understand what we are singing. So this evening, I want us to consider hymn number 1122 in your hymn book. And so you might want sort of one finger in the Bible and one finger in your hymn book. I will read through some of the stanzas. So it's hymn number 1122, the first line, which begins, O come, Emmanuel." And as you can see at the bottom of the hymn, it's based upon a Latin hymn from the 12th century. It's translated and put into metrical form in the 18th century by a man called John Neill. John Neill was a high churchman, that is, in the Church of England, and he had been influenced by the Oxford movement. And people were not too happy about some of the Latin hymns being translated into English. They saw this as Catholicism coming into the church, and this man John Neill was quite strongly opposed by some people, and in fact on one occasion he was actually violently attacked at a funeral because he was seen as a man who was compromising Protestant truth. Nevertheless, we have this hymn now in our hymn books that we sing. Now, if you look at this hymn on the internet, if you want to do any research with regards to the history of this hymn, you'll see that it's described in these terms. It was an O antiphon used at Vespers. That might not mean much to us. I doubt that it means anything at all. An antiphon was a chant. We've made the point in this series early on that singing in the early church and through the Middle Ages was in the form of chanting. It's not like what we do today. An O antiphon means that there is this repetitious use of the word O. O come, O come. But originally when it was chanted, it was a kind of wailing. It was this deep expression of the heart. So it was known as an O antiphon. Vespers were the evening services that were performed in the monasteries. And so effectively, to put this into simple English, this is a medieval hymn that was used by the monks in the monasteries. It was sung often in the evening services. It was also associated with the Advent season, that is around Christmas time. It was translated first by Christians into a vernacular in the 18th century. And its first translation was German. And then about 100 years later, in the 1800s, in the 19th century, it found its way into English and put into metrical form by this fellow, this high churchman called John Neale. Now, this hymn is probably as well known, I guess, for the tune as it is for the words. Now, of course, we make the point that the words are the most important part of the hymn. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the tune. Tunes are important. They set the tone and the mood of the hymn. Some hymns are very somber, and to sing them to an upbeat tune is just pointless. And of course, it works the other way, vice versa. And so the tune does need to reflect something of the substance and the flavour of the hymn. And certainly in this case, we would say that this is a perfect match. The words to the hymn and the tune of the hymn go perfectly together. I don't quite know how to explain this tune because I am not musically gifted and I tried to find some words on the net. The best way I can put it is that it has that Hebraic flavour. It sounds Jewish, if you know what I mean. But it has an atmospheric, this is what I'm calling it, an atmospheric feel, in the sense that it does express that sort of wailing of the heart, "O come, O come." It's a beautiful tune. It seems to have its origins in the 15th century. It's French. The hymn itself, as you know, I said it has that sort of Hebraic feel. It is concerned with Israel's Messiah, Israel receiving her Messiah. Having said that, it also points us to the fact that Israel's Messiah is actually the Messiah of all men, people from every nation. Let's break it down then into a few portions and let's see what Scripture says in relation to this hymn. So the first thing I want to consider is Israel's rejection of Christ. Firstly, Israel's rejection of Christ. As we know, the Lord Jesus came into this world and undertook his public ministry. He was rejected by his own people, the Jews. We've been looking through the Gospel of Mark for some time. We have seen that animosity rising against him and various groups conspiring against him. Now, some did believe, of course, many believed, but a great many more did not believe in him. The vast majority, really, we're just talking in general terms, the Jewish nation did not receive the Lord Jesus Christ as its promised Messiah. And that is still the case today. The Jews argue that we Christians have taken the Old Testament scriptures and we have interpreted them to fit the person of Jesus Christ. And probably on one or two occasions, there is some substance to their argument. In Psalm 22 and verse 16, for example, a psalm written by David, he speaks of himself, and I'm just paraphrasing here, of being surrounded by the wicked. And the language that's used, that's been translated, is that his hands and feet have been pierced. And of course, this is then applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw it's clearly a messianic psalm pointing to Christ. His hands and his feet were pierced. Pierced is not a good translation. It fits what we believe, and it's true of Christ, but it's not a good translation. The Jews at this point, they do have a sound argument. It literally means lion. David pictures himself as being surrounded and torn apart by lions. And so we can understand the concept of being pierced. But that's not really what it's saying. And so, you know, in some points their argument is justified. Nevertheless, we do believe, of course, that the Old Testament clearly unfolds and points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Jews don't accept him as their Messiah. What do they think of him? Well, they understand that he is a true historical figure. They believe that he was a very charismatic teacher, that he drew followers to himself. They also believe that not everything about him was bad. He did go around doing good. But on the whole, their view of Jesus Christ is that he was a leader of a cult and he was a heretic. He is not the promised Messiah, he is not the Son of God, he is not the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He is a false Messiah, one of many false Messiahs, but the best known, the most popular of the false Messiahs. And they do not believe that their forebears were responsible for his crucifixion. They say that that was the work of the Romans, not their countrymen all those years ago. And so the Jews are expecting their Messiah to come. What are they looking for? They're looking for a man who will basically see the rebuilding of the temple. He will establish the land of Israel as a force again in this world. And from Israel he will rule, and he will gather to himself in the land of Israel his fellow Jews. And the truth will be established, and it will go out to the nations from Israel. The truth of Moses, that is, and through the proclamation of that old covenant truth, peace will come to the world as people embrace the truth of God's word. And so that's what they're looking for, and they wait and they wait, and they have been waiting a very long time for this man to come and to establish them again and to see the temple rebuilt. And the New Testament is very clear with regards to the Jews. They have not understood clearly the work of their own Messiah. But they haven't understood the spiritual work that Messiah would undertake. They have not understood the spiritual nature of God's kingdom. Everything that they look for is earthly and physical, and they have ignored and not understood the spiritual nature of the Old Covenant and how the Old Covenant was pointing to spiritual realities beyond just earthly physical promises. So Jews believe that one will come, their Messiah, who will establish them again as a nation. But basically, as individuals, they are justified before God by keeping the Mosaic law through their own righteousness. Righteousness comes through their obedience to the law. Well, Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. And he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And so the Apostle Paul is saying that they're very zealous for Moses' law. They're full of zeal for all those external rituals that came through Moses, but it's a zeal without knowledge. They don't really understand what Moses was teaching. And so they give themselves to ritual and to external outward observance, thinking that this makes them right with God, but of course, in fact, it doesn't. No flesh is justified and ever has been justified through the keeping of the law. And that is why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the most earnest and zealous attempt to obey God falls short, because at the end of the day, true righteousness involves a pure heart, which none of us have. So we need the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world and he kept the law on our behalf. We believe the Bible teaches the idea of the imputation of righteousness. When we trust in Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness is imputed to us. It's reckoned to us. It's not our practical righteousness, it's his. But it's reckoned to our account. Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we need Jesus, of course, to die on our behalf, to suffer and die on our behalf, to cleanse us from the guilt of our failures. So Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." When we trust in Christ, we are no longer under the curse of the law. The curse of the law is this: obey and you shall live, disobey and you die. When we trust in Christ, we are no longer under the curse of the law. We are under grace. He has become our righteousness. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16 expresses the same kind of sentiment. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." The point being, we can't keep God's laws. And so the Jews are looking for this kind of national salvation, we might say, through the coming of Messiah and establishing of the nation. But on a personal and individual level, in their eyes, men and women and boys and girls are made right through external obedience to the rituals. So various washings, the keeping of holy days, circumcision, fastings and prayer and such like things. But the problem with all of these practices, and some of them have a place and they're good and right, but the problem is, of course, they don't address the issue of sin in the heart. They don't deal with the problem of our guilt. You can be a very, very prayerful person, and of course that is a good thing. You can meditate day and night on the Word of God. You can attend a place of worship, and you can be kind and loving towards other people, and these things are all necessary, but they don't save you. They don't save you. They don't bring you to God. Because you're still full of sin. You fall short. Your motives aren't always right. There are things you leave off that you should do, and there are things that you should not do that you do do. We have Paul's own testimony, don't we, in Philippians chapter 3. Paul says that, reflecting on his former days before he was a Christian, he says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee." In other words, I was fastidious when it came to the law. "Concerning zeal, I was persecuted to have the enemies of God persecuted, put in jail and killed." He says, though, looking back, he says, "But I count all that stuff as rubbish. I used to think I ticked all the boxes. But I've come to understand that all those things that I counted as benefits commending me to God, I've come to regard them as absolute rubbish." And we know of his conversion, don't we, when he was on the road to Damascus and he was blinded, and he went into Damascus and he was sent to that house on the street called Straight, and a man called Ananias was sent to meet with Paul, and Ananias preaches to Paul and we're told the scales fall from his eyes. He comes to see. It's all those years of thinking that he'd been serving God, that he was a righteous man, he comes to see that it's all rubbish. It doesn't mean anything. And he says, "I count it as rubbish, that I might gain the knowledge of Christ, not having my own righteousness according to the law, but a righteousness through faith in Christ." You know, he understands, "I'm justified on the basis of Christ's work. I'm made right before God." That experience of Paul, the shackles coming off his eyes, it kind of reminds us of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15. And Paul says to the Corinthians, "But even to this day," he's speaking of the Jews, "but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart." When Moses is read, they don't see. They just see the external side, the physical promises. They don't see what Moses was actually teaching. They don't see how Moses prepared the way for Christ. Moses was only a servant in God's house. Christ is the owner, as it were. And they don't see that. They don't understand how Moses really should drive them to Christ, exposing their need of Christ. And so our hymn this evening picks up on the sad state of the Jews. Stanza 1. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Israel is a captive to her own deception, to her own unbelief, to her own hardness of heart. Oh, come and deliver her from her blindness. Remove the veil that covers her heart. In the second stanza, oh, come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save and give them victory over the grave. Free thine own from Satan's tyranny. They are bound up in satanic unbelief. And so this hymn is very much a prayer for Israel and Israel's current state of unbelief, that she would receive her promised Messiah. But perhaps it's just a little side issue before we move on to the second point. Maybe this has something to say to us in another way. We need to be warned of the dangers of legalism and having just an outward external religion. This is the problem, of course, with the Jews. And Galatians warns us, many of the books in the Bible warn us of a legalistic approach to the things of God. And we so often think of sin purely in terms of licentiousness and looseness. And of course we should be concerned about loose living. There's no question of that. But perhaps at times we overlook how often the New Testament emphasises the sin and the danger of legalism. Because we do have a propensity. And particularly I think, and I've said this before, I think particularly Reformed people can tend to have a propensity towards a legalistic approach of all the do's and the don'ts, and in the end such things begin to block out Christ and the grace of Christ, and people start to become concerned whether or not you drink alcohol or what you wear to church or whether or not you own a television or in some quarters whether or not you homeschool, and such like things begin to dominate their thinking, and this represents what a true Christian looks like and what they do, and it becomes very legalistic. Legalism is anything that blocks out the grace of God in Christ, and our focus is to be Christ. Our identity is in Christ. It's in Christ, and we need to remember that. Well, we touch on that from time to time, and so I won't say any more. Let's move on to our second point then. The second point is that God has not washed his hands of Israel. Secondly, God has not washed his hands of Israel. And so this hymn is in part a prayer for Israel. As I'll point out further into the sermon, it's a prayer really for all of God's people, but particularly for the Jews. And it does echo some of the prayers that we find clearly presented in the Bible. We read earlier from Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 1. The Apostle Paul: brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And the basis of Paul's prayer is that God has not washed his hands of his ancient people. Though they have hardened their hearts, he has not turned his back on them. We go over to Romans chapter 11 and we just look at the first couple of verses. I say then, has God cast away his people? Referring to the Jews. Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And we are shown elsewhere in the New Testament that the gospel was first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. As we've been going through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark's gospel, we've seen time and time again, of course we're not that far in, maybe about a third of the way into that book, but we've seen over and over again in his public ministry, where did he go first? He went to his people, the Jews. He was recognized as a rabbi. And he had audience with the Jews, and so he would go to the synagogues. And, once they kicked him out, then he would begin preaching to all and sundry, but he always went to the Jews. We find exactly the same thing with the apostles. Where did they go first? They went to the synagogues. They preached to the Jews. Paul goes on to explain that there is a sovereign reason behind Israel's rejection of the gospel, and that is that the gospel might then go to the Gentiles. But God had always had a desire and the intention to save Gentiles, but the means or the leverage that he used for the gospel to go into the world was actually the hardness of the hearts of the Jews, the fact that they rejected the gospel. And we learn then that in turn, God would use that to stir up jealousy among the Jews. That the gospel has gone out, it's saving all these Gentiles. Well, what about them? What about the original nation in God's purposes? The point being here, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for the Jew first. What does this mean for us today? Well, it means that if God has not turned his back on Israel, and if the apostles pray for Israel, as we see that they do, particularly Paul, he had a great burden for his own countrymen, then we are to do likewise. We are to pray for Israel. There are two extremes when it comes to our understanding of Israel and the place of the Jews. Now, we're not going to say too much about it simply because I don't have time, but it's something that we need to familiarise ourselves with and look into. But there are two extremes that we need to be aware of in order to maintain a right biblical perspective. And I'm only going to touch on them very briefly. But the first one is what we might call the dispensational view. Okay, the dispensational view. And what the dispensational view teaches is basically this, and this is a very sort of simplistic explanation, but God has two distinct and separate groups of people, the Jews and the church, or the Gentiles. And this is based upon the Old Testament dispensation and the New Testament dispensation. And this interpretation really comes down to a very literalistic understanding of Old Testament promises. So those who hold to this view take a very literalistic view in terms of the temple and the land and all of those physical and ritualistic aspects of the Old Covenant. And they fail to see how those things were fulfilled in Christ and the church. And so you find that people who are of this persuasion, and there are many of them, and some of them kind of find themselves in the Reformed camp, what you find with these people is that there is a very strong emphasis on Israel today in terms of the land and the temple being rebuilt and Jesus returning to the temple and ruling physically from Israel. And so it's very literal and it's concerned with very physical things. This view is very popular to those who listen to the ministry of John MacArthur, among others. Friends, the Bible is very clear that there are not two different groups when it comes to God's people. There is not the Jews, the true people, and then the church, which is a parenthesis or an afterthought. That's how we're looked upon. There are not two groups. The Bible is clear. There is only one group. We have only ever been saved through one means, that is, through the work of Jesus Christ, promised in the Old Covenant, fulfilled in the New. We only have one hope. We belong to one body. That is the body of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul describes how the wild vine, that is the Gentiles, were grafted into the natural vine. That is the Jews, a spiritual Israel. How many vines are there today? There's one. There's one vine. The wild has been grafted into the natural. We need to understand that while those promises under the Old Covenant did at that time have an external and physical dimension to them, they were all pointing to Christ. Who's the true temple people? What is the true temple? A building in Israel? It's Jesus Christ. He is the true temple. The church is God's temple. Who's the true priest and the true sacrifice and the true altar? It's Jesus Christ. For what purpose would a physical building achieve in Jerusalem? Nothing. It's been fulfilled. Now the other view, the other end of the scale, is what we might call the anti-Semitic view. And this view holds to the idea that Israel means nothing whatsoever to God. Now that the framework of the Old Covenant has been dismantled and taken out of the way by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it served its purpose, God has no further concern for Israel. But Scripture indicates that this is also wrong. And we see it in Paul's prayer. We see it in this the maintaining of this idea that the gospel is first to the Jew. That's not taken away. God's covenant was established with Abraham. Messiah came from the loins of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. We, the wild vine, have been grafted into the natural vine. There is only one vine, but the point here is this. We are actually not the natural vine, the Jews are. We have been brought into a covenant that was established with Abraham, with the Jews. We read from their scriptures. We need to remember that. They were the custodians of the truth, not the Gentiles. I hope you've been able to follow this. I know some people don't like dispensationalism and covenant theology and some of these ideas, but we need to look into these things. We need to be familiar with them. They're not obscure ideas. They're actually hermeneutic keys that help us to understand what the Bible teaches. But my point here is this. There are two extreme views when it comes to Israel. There is an overemphasis on the land and the temple, and Christians, in a sense, almost think like they are Jews. The Jews of old under the Old Covenant. The other extreme are those who say that God has washed his hands of Israel. He has no further interest in them. And that is not true either. And so if I can put it this way, truth rests in the middle. And this is an important issue. It's important in terms of how we understand the Bible and God's purposes in this world. So we don't pray that the temple would be rebuilt. We don't pray for the establishing of the land in some sort of glorious worldly era to be established. But neither do we disregard the Jews. We are to pray for peace in the land. We are to pray for the well-being of the people. But most importantly, we are to pray that Israel would receive her Messiah. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And so I think in our own prayers, but particularly our corporate prayers, and we pray for the nations and we pray for the work of God in other lands, and I think in some measure, look, I haven't been in a prayer meeting for quite some time, I think we need to look at how often we pray for the Jews. When it comes to organisations such as MRF and those churches that are labouring in the Middle East, how often do we pray for God's ancient people? To the Jew first. Let us not forget that. And not only pray for churches and organisations, but actually support them. I think those people that are specifically trying to reach the Jews, they need support, they need financial help, they need our prayers. We ought to be concerned for the Jews. I think that they are often overlooked. They're a very despised people. Even Christians can despise them. And that's wrong. That is completely wrong. Friends, Israel needs Christ. The answer is not a temple. The answer is not the establishing of some political, economic, military power in the Middle East. The answer for Israel is Christ. And the reception of Messiah will only occur when the veil is lifted from their eyes and their heart. And so that is what this hymn is concerned with. It's a prayer for Israel. Well, let's note thirdly then, my final point, that Christ is the Saviour of all people. And so this hymn emphasises the Jews, but it doesn't stop there. It's also pointing to us that Christ is Messiah of people from every tribe, nation and tongue. And as you read through this poem, you will see that there are five descriptions of Messiah. And so I just want to break down very quickly those five descriptions, just making a couple of comments on each one. But what they do is they present to us the Lord Jesus Christ and just the wonder of who he is and the promises concerning him from the Old Testament Psalms. So it's beautifully written and worth just a brief reflection in this hymn this evening. He's firstly then described as Emmanuel. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Many times in Scripture we come across the word Emmanuel, and its meaning, as we know, is God with us. And the angel spoke to Joseph concerning the pregnancy of Mary. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, we read the angel speaking to Joseph, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Christ is God come in the flesh. And that's the significance of the virgin birth that's mentioned here. What does the virgin birth mean? It points us to his divine origin. He came from heaven. And for 3.5 years, he demonstrated his deity. He taught about himself and his mission, and he performed miracles. And all of this culminated and was validated through one event, the resurrection. Our faith, everything we believe, hinges on the resurrection. Of course, Paul says, if Christ is not risen, your faith and our preaching is in vain. God's a liar. It's interesting when you read through the New Testament, it appears sometimes the apostles actually work backwards. They start with the resurrection and go back. At the end of the day, all people die. Jesus, for all intents and purposes, could have just been another man crucified who died. But the resurrection changes everything. And so through the resurrection, he demonstrates that he is truly the Son of God, God come in the flesh. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. The second term that's used of the Lord Jesus Christ is Rod of Jesse. O come, thou Rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave. It's taken from Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. A prophecy concerning Christ. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. What I want to do is just read a comment made by Henry Morris. Some of us may be familiar with Henry Morris, who's involved with Creation Ministries. But Henry Morris says this. This is one of the great prophecies of the Old Testament, clearly foretelling both the human and divine natures of the coming Messiah. Jesse was the father of David, whose line of kingly heirs would eventually be cut off by virtue of their sins. Yet God had also promised David that his seed would indeed establish his throne forever. Therefore, there must somehow arise a rod, or literally a shoot, out of the stem, literally a dead stump. So the line of David's cut off, it's dead. Yet out of it somehow will come a shoot of Jesse's family tree, emerging as a live branch from the roots of this tree. And this would eventually be fulfilled in Christ's virgin birth, with the legal right to David's throne transmitted through Joseph, but the natural birth from Mary, a descendant of Jesse, and David via Nathan, another of David's sons, who had been in the kingly line. Some of these prophecies are complex, but they're rich. We're talking to someone during the week about the things of God, and Basil and I, that was, and just their own journey to faith and coming to believe in Christ. And one of the things that convinced this person, that had such a powerful effect upon them, was the prophecies from the Old Testament. He just said, when you look into them and you see at the end of them all the person and work of Jesus Christ, he basically said, I'm just using my own words here, it's unequivocal evidence. You can't make this stuff up. Anybody can write a book of religious rules. What about dozens and dozens of prophecies that were fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ? David's line will be cut off like a dead tree, yet emerging out of it would be a live shoot from its roots, that person being Jesus Christ. The third description we have here is dayspring. Dayspring. O come, thou dayspring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. And so we have this expression of Christ, dayspring. It comes from Luke chapter 1, verse 78. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, he prophesied of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said this, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us. And it literally means the rising of the sun, daylight springing forth. When Christ came into the world, spiritual light dawned. Of course, he's described as the light of the world. I am the light, he says. He revealed the way to the Father, but even more, he revealed to us what the Father is like. I and my Father are one. What's God like? The great unknowable, without form, transcendent and eternal. What's he like? Look at Jesus Christ. Light came into the world through his ministry. We are converted when the light of God in the face of Jesus Christ shines in our hearts. How are we converted? When we get a sight of ourselves, of our guilt, and we see the willingness of God to forgive us through Jesus Christ. We see him as our only hope. The fourth description, Key of David. O come thou, Key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home, make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. It's taken from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, So he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. And this is an interesting verse here. Concerns a man called Eliakim. Eliakim basically held the key to David's treasury. And so he had the key to all of the goods and to all of the wealth. And what you discover is that David's treasury is representative of God's kingdom. And Eliakim is a kind of Christ, or a type of Christ rather. And what it's saying is that Christ holds the key to all the treasures and all the wisdom of heaven. He not only holds the key, Christ is the key. All wisdom is bound up in him. Salvation is bound up in him. Eternal life, the treasures of heaven are bound up in him. That's what this portion of the hymn is saying, based upon Isaiah 22, verse 22. And then just lastly, this description of Messiah is Adonai, Lord of Might. O come, Adonai, Lord of Might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times didst give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. Adonai is in your Bible, it's translated as Lord, and it's a plural word. You'll most often find it in Lord of Lords. Jehovah is the Lord of Lords. He is the true and living God. But of course, we know that we find it in the New Testament, don't we? Jesus Christ is who? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 15 and 16. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be glory, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen. So the hymn tells us that Adonai, the Lord, is the one who delivered the law. But Christ, the Lord, writes God's laws on our heart. The law was given to Moses in two tablets of stone for the old covenant people, but under the new covenant, God's law is written by Christ on the heart. In other words, we will have a heart for God's kingdom. We will have a heart for his laws. So then in closing, we have these expressions and descriptions of Christ, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. It's the same word. Messiah is Hebrew. It means anointed one or the chosen one. Its corresponding term in the New Testament is Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed of God. And so these expressions are all Jewish in flavour, as we've pointed out. And at the same time, it points us to the fact that Christ is the Saviour of all men. And this means that Israel's promises are our promises. Israel's Messiah is our Messiah. Israel's hope is our hope. We are Abraham's true children. Who are Abraham's children? Those who have been justified by faith as Abraham was. Who is true Israel? Those who have believed the gospel. We are spiritual Israel. The church, there are not two groups of people. There is one body of people. You belong to the same church as David and all of the prophets and the apostles and so on. There is one church. Nevertheless, let us close by remembering that we are to pray for God's ancient people. We are not to forget them. And the Bible does indicate, or at least it seems to indicate, there are different interpretations, but it seems to indicate that before Jesus comes again, there will be a great awakening among the Jews. Let us pray and labour to that end. Let us pray for Israel. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.